I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, we talked about how this chapter, Hebrews chapter 8, is the central chapter or the turning point of this entire letter. And the author cues us into that fact by beginning chapter 8. Of course, there was no versification when he wrote it, but we can. The first verse of chapter 8 is the turning point where he says, here's the main point of what I've been saying. So he's summarizing, and then he's transitioning to the second part of this letter. And his main point, we looked at his main point in chapter 8 under these five headings of the five W's. Of the glories of the new covenant. The five W's of the glories of the new covenant. So we have the who and the what. In the new covenant, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has offered up himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for sin on our behalf. He rose again from the dead and has taken his seat as our eternal priest-king at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. That's the who and the what. The why is because the first covenant, the old covenant through Moses, was faulty, or rather because man is faulty, because man is sinful, and he is unable to meet the holy demands of God's law. There's nothing wrong with the law of God, there's something wrong with us. The where of the glory to the new covenant. Where does Jesus administrate this new covenant? Not on earth, but in the sanctuary and true tabernacle in heaven. The tabernacle and priestly worship of the old covenant was merely a copy and a shadow of the true worship in heaven. And then finally, the when of the new covenant. And remember this, we answered in three parts. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant at his first coming in his death and resurrection and ascension and being seated at the right hand of God. He presently intercedes on our behalf before the throne of God in heaven, and he will one day in the future come again for salvation to those who eagerly await him. So the when is at Jesus' first coming, presently, or all the time now until his second coming when he comes again for those who eagerly await him. Those are the five W's of what we looked at the first half of Hebrews 8. Today we're going to focus our attention on the second half of this chapter, and we're going to examine what the writer of Hebrews refers to as the better promises of the new covenant. The better promises of the new covenant. So, with that brief summary, let's look at chapter 8. We're going to read the whole chapter again, but we're just going to focus on the second half this time. So look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You'll notice that almost the entirety of the second chapter of this Hebrews chapter 8 is a direct quotation from Jeremiah. In fact, that was our call to worship this morning, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. It's probably the single most, or the single longest quotation of the Old Testament that we have in the New Testament. And though the promises of the New Covenant are found throughout the prophets, Jeremiah 31 is unique in that it's the only place in the Old Testament where that exact phrase, New Covenant, is found in the whole Old Testament. So it just makes sense that the writer of Hebrews would take this passage and quote it in order to explain the better promises of this New Covenant. Now last time we summarized, if you remember, the main points of the first half of this chapter, the glories of the New Covenant under five W's. This week we're going to do something very similar. We're going to summarize the second half of this chapter by talking about the five W's of the better promises of the New Covenant. And you can find those listed for you, if you like, on the bottom of page 6. They're not in the normal order. We normally say who, what, where, when, and why. This is going to be why, when, who, where, what. That's why I wrote it down, because that could be good, a little confusing. So, our first W, the why of the New Covenant promises, is sort of an overlap from last week. New and better promises were necessary in the New Covenant because the first covenant, the covenant through Moses, was faulty and is now obsolete. You see, that's how the writer introduces this quotation from Jeremiah 31 in verse 8 of Hebrews 8. He says, "For finding fault with them, he says." Right? That is to say, the fault of the old covenant lay not with God's law, but with sinful man who was unable to meet the perfect and holy demands of God's law. But then if you look at the last verse of this chapter, verse 13, and really it's the only verse in this second half of the chapter that isn't a quotation from the Old Testament, he says, the writer of Hebrews says, "When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." Because the new covenant was introduced and inaugurated through Jesus' death and his resurrection, the first covenant through Moses is obsolete, right? If you remember, the veil in the temple was torn in two. It's becoming obsolete and growing old. It's ready to disappear. And if you remember from your history, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And so some people look at this language of Hebrews 8:13 as evidence that this letter was written before 70 AD and is kind of looking forward to or predicting the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. There's people debate when this letter was written. However, the main point here is this: the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, with its animal sacrifices and tabernacle worship, it's done. It served its purpose, but now it's obsolete because Christ has ushered in this new covenant with better promises. The writer of Hebrews has made this point several times already in this letter, and we've emphasized it as well. He's been clearly pointing out that any attempt to return to or recover those worship practices of the old covenant is an attempt to return to something that no longer works, something that God no longer ordains. Why? Because the fullness of time has come and the new covenant, or the old covenant, has grown up into this new covenant. Now, the first phrase of the quotation from Jeremiah clues us into the when of this new covenant. Look at verse 8 again. "For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant." So when we talk about the when of this new covenant, there's a very important concept that will help us, not only interpreting and understanding Jeremiah 31, and as the writer of Hebrews is quoting it here, but all of the Old Testament prophecies that are pointing to the new covenant and the restoration of God's people after the exile. You see, in the prophetic writings of the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, you will often find predictions concerning God's future work of restoration and renewal. If you're with us in Sunday school during the last series we did in the spring, he gave us prophets. Hopefully this will just be a reminder for you. Usually the Old Testament uses phrases like this: the days of the Lord, in those days, in the last days, or here in this case, the days are coming. Now, sometimes people make the mistake of thinking that those passages that use those phrases, day of the Lord, the days are coming, the last days, that they're referring only to Jesus' first coming. But more often than not, most people think that those prophetic phrasings are referencing Jesus' second coming, as if the day of the Lord refers to only one day that's far off in the future. And this is a key principle. So if you don't understand this, then the rest of this passage, the whole book of Hebrews isn't going to make sense, honestly. You have to kind of grasp this concept. The principle that we remember is this. When the prophets of the Old Testament were talking about that future day of the Lord and the restoration of God's people, they may have envisioned it as being one day and happening on one day in one specific time and place. But when Christ comes, we learn that these prophecies of the Old Testament were actually fulfilled by Jesus in his first coming, presently by the Holy Spirit, and ultimately and finally in Jesus' second coming. Maybe an illustration might help. When we lived in Midland, we used to take the youth of the church sometimes on camping trips. And on one of those camping trips, we went to the Davis Mountains. It's about 3 hours southwest of Midland. You're almost to the Mexican border at that point. But it's the only mountains you can see in the whole area, the Davis Mountains. And it's about a three-hour drive down near Marfa or Alpine, if you're familiar with that part of the state. Well, on our ride to the mountains, I found myself in the front seat of a 12-passenger van. Another man from the church was driving, and there were about 10 boys, 7 to 10 years old, in the van with us. And as you can imagine, they were excited. And they were talking, and they were just being rambunctious, right? As Nacho Libre might say, they had the niños had the wiggle, right? Well, after we passed through Pecos, and I learned that's how you say it, it's not Pecos, that's what I kept saying. They're like, no, it's Pecos. When you pass through Pecos, which is on I-20 right there, right? And we went off I-20 to start heading south towards the Davis Mountains. You can start to see them looming ahead of us because you're in this flat desert, but then you see the mountains out there looming ahead of you. And they became clearer and more pronounced, and one of the boys in the back of the van cried out, "We're almost there!" We were still probably 45 minutes to an hour away from the mountains, but they looked so close. They started to get even more excited. And then we passed through the town of Balmorhea. And just a few miles past Balmorhea, we actually got into the Davis Mountains, and we started to get up into some elevation and ascend into the mountain range. And one of the boys in the back said, "We're here!" In actuality, we had 20 miles to go before we got to the Fort Davis State Park. But you can understand why he might be confused, right? We're in the mountains, we should be there. Remember how this letter begins in the book of Hebrews. Keep your finger here or something and just turn back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Look how he begins this book. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. According to the writer of Hebrews, these last days began when Jesus' first coming. Since the fullness of God's revelation has now come in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, that means that he brought clarity and perspective to what the writers of the Old Testament were saying. And it means that we must interpret the Old Testament through the fuller revelation that is given to us in the New Testament. You see, the prophets in the Old Testament were kind of in a similar situation that we were in when we were driving that van to the mountains with those young boys. They looked ahead at the day of the Lord and the last days, and it looked like just one big mountain. But when you actually get into the mountain range, when Jesus comes to the earth, and we discover that there's actually some depth to the mountain range, and there's some depth to the day of the Lord. So the prophets of the Old Testament were looking forward to this coming day of the Lord, the day in which God would enact this new covenant with better promises and make all things new. From their perspective, it looked like one big mountain. But then when the fullness of time came and God sent forth his Son, Jesus brought the kingdom of God. He inaugurated the new covenant. The day of the Lord had come. However, at the same time, he also foretold of another day when he would come again in judgment and bring the new heavens and new earth. when he would completely fulfill all of God's promises. So putting all that together, when we're thinking about the when of the new covenant promises, we should be asking this question, when is the day of the Lord? When is this time that Jeremiah refers to as days are coming, or those days, when God will fulfill these better promises of the new covenant? Well, according to this timeline that we learn in the New Testament, this day of the Lord, or the last days, refers to Jesus' first coming, and it refers to his second coming, when he will come again, bringing salvation to all who await him, and also all the time in between. It's a mountain range. To put it as simply as I can, when you think about the prophecies of the Old Testament that speak of God's promised restoration and renewal of his people, you shouldn't be thinking in terms of a single mountain. Rather, you should be thinking of this mountain range with two distinctive mountains at the beginning and the end of that mountain range, signifying Jesus' first and second coming. And we now are living in that mountain range. We're living in those last days. All right, so we've explored the why and the when of the better promise of the new covenant. Let's talk about the who. And this one sort of gets some people sometimes too. So look, if you would, we're going to look at the at Hebrews chapter 8, but we'll keep reading this time. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant," here, now watch this, "with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. They did not continue my covenant. I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." So this new covenant that Jeremiah refers to, as quoted now by the writer of Hebrews, is one that God effects with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if you were to read that prophecy from Jeremiah in isolation and out of context, you might interpret this to mean that this new covenant will only be made with the people who are physically descended from Abraham, or the sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel and Judah, or the people of Israel and Judah. But because the writer of Hebrews quotes this passage from Jeremiah in the midst of discussing how Jesus is the perfect high priest of this new covenant, it becomes very obvious that the better promises of the new covenant are not for Jews alone, but for all those who are in Christ and trust in him as their Savior. You see, the old covenant was changed at the coming of Christ, and that's why in verse 10, God refers to these recipients as the house of Israel. The house of Israel are all those who have Christ as their head, as their king, as their great high priest. If you remember the Apostle Paul, he talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2, where he explains that Gentiles who were once excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers in the covenants of promise, but now in Christ, those who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so in the new covenant, God has torn down this dividing wall between Jew and Gentile and made the two groups into one people, the people of God, the church, the house of Israel, the new Israel of God. So you see, the who of these covenant promises, the house of Israel, namely, all those who have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as their great high priest. Okay, why the promises of the new covenant? Because sinful man could not meet the demands of God's law. When are the promises of the new covenant fulfilled? At Jesus' first coming, presently now, and finally and ultimately at his second coming. Who are the promises of the new covenant for? All of those who turn to Jesus Christ as their Savior, their King, and great high priest, and they are called this one people, the house of Israel. And that leads us to our fourth W, where. Where the promises of the new covenant actually are two places. Two places. They are first internal. Look at verse 10 again. Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, or excuse me, into their minds, and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now notice, the contrast here is with respect to where God writes his law. In the Old Covenant, through Moses, God's law was written on tablets of stone. That's not where they were supposed to stay, however. Even in the Old Covenant, right, the book of Deuteronomy, God commands his people to circumcise their hearts, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's an Old Testament concept. They're not supposed to stay, right, on the tablets of stone. Yet the God's people rebel. They sinned. They didn't keep his law. And so in the New Covenant, God is the one who promises to write his law on people's hearts and minds. Think about what freedom that is for us, for you and me today. If you were a believing Israelite in the Old Covenant, you had to continually return to the tabernacle and get a priest to kill an animal or maybe offer up one yourself for you and your family to make atonement for your sins. Your relationship with God depended on the annual sacrifices of the Day of Atonement by the high priest when he entered into the Holy of Holies. But not so in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, you could be driving your car. You can be at your place of work or in school and have immediate, intimate, personal interaction with Almighty God, wherever you are. You don't need to go to a tabernacle to have somebody make atonement for your sin. Because through Jesus' death and resurrection, he's given you direct access to the throne of grace. I think it's easy for us to forget this great freedom because we've never lived in dependence upon a sacrificial system as people in the Old Covenant did. But free and intimate communion with the Lord through union with Christ is something we should never take for granted. It's a great privilege and blessing of the New Covenant. So that's the first where of the promises of the New Covenant. They are internal. God writes his law on the hearts and minds of his people. The second where of the promises of the New Covenant is universal. Look at verse 11. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me from the least of the greatest of them. You see, in saying from the least to the greatest of them, the Lord is showing how salvation is not dependent upon a person's rank or status or station in life. If you remember, this is similar to how Peter in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, he quotes a passage of prophecy from Joel chapter 2. And that prophecy says, in the last days, God promises to pour out his Spirit on all mankind, on bond slaves, on both men and women. He will pour out his Spirit. And Peter says, that's happening now. It's another example of how the apostles understood these are the last days the prophets were talking about. The point is, the promises of the New Covenant are internal. God writes his law upon the hearts and minds of his people. And the promises of the New Covenant are universal. They are for all God's people, from the least to the greatest. Now, unfortunately, sometimes people have interpreted verse 11 as meaning, right, they will not teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother. As in the New Covenant, we're doing away with all teaching offices. We don't need pastors. We don't need teachers. We just kind of learn from God by osmosis or something. We lie down at night, you wake up, and you know the Lord, right? Like, with something kind of weird like that. Yet we know that this can't be the case because we have other parts in the New Testament in which God speaks of the necessity of pastors and teachers and elders. Even the book of Hebrews itself, the author tells his hearers to progress in the faith through studying and through learning from others. And he commands Christians at the end of this book to obey their leaders and submit to them. He's not talking about, the civil governors. He's talking about leadership in the church. So the prophet Jeremiah here is not predicting a day when God will do away with teachers in the church. His sole purpose is to show that God will make himself known to the small and to the great. And that every part of the teaching ministry of the church is dependent upon the work of God in the hearts and minds of his people. God is the one who saves. God is the one who writes his law upon the hearts of his people. And that brings us to our final W, of the promises of the New Covenant, the what. And in many ways, this is the best part. Look at verse 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. How is that different from the Old Covenant? Think about it. In the Old Covenant, the people of God were continually reminded of their sins. The very repetition of the animal sacrifices reminded them that full atonement had not been made, that they were still waiting for the final atonement to be made. But in the new covenant, Christ has once for all time atoned for our sins. He was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. You know how sometimes people will say, like, you've maybe even heard this, that, like, in the day of judgment, God's going to, you know, show this movie of, like, all of your sins. Right? I remember growing up hearing that and being scared to death that, like, there is going to be this movie. God's recording all my... Some of you are nodding. You've heard this. How does that comport with verse 12? For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. If you have been forgiven, God doesn't remember them anymore. He doesn't. He has chosen to forget them because he's forgiven them in Christ. There's going to be no movie of your sins in heaven. At least if I understand verse 12 correctly and the promise of the new covenant. Now, the way these promises are stated here, it might seem like the promises of salvation was not available to God's people in the Old Covenant. So we need to address that here also. Yet it is evident from the very beginning, right? Sometimes people say, well, they were saved in a different way, maybe. But God has always saved people in the same way, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and justification by faith. We know this to be true because Abraham is held out as an example, right? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He's the example of what it means to be justified by faith. So that begs the question, then, what is so new about the new covenant? Well, notice how the writer of Hebrews puts it. He never says that the old covenant was bad and the new covenant is good. The comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant is not a comparison of bad versus good, but a comparison of lesser versus greater. Or, right, the old covenant was good, but the new covenant is far better. That's what Jesus meant. If you remember in the Last Supper, he said, "This cup is poured out for you and is the new covenant in my blood." In essence, Jesus was saying, until now, you needed to atone for your sins through sacrifice, through the blood of goats and bulls. That was God's mercy to you, and it was good, but it was temporary. But now that I have come, Jesus says, as the great high priest and the true tabernacle of heaven, the perfect and spotless Lamb of God, I will be merciful to your iniquities and I will remember your sins no more. Now you might be wondering, well, if the promises of the new covenant are unfailing, that is, God does all the work, and if the promises of the new covenant are internal, God writes his law upon our hearts, and if the promises of the new covenant are universal, right, they're for everyone, regardless of their age or station in life, for all of God's people, then why am I not perfect yet? I mean, why am I, as a born-again Christian, not perfect? Why do I still sin? Why do I still need to grow in my faith? Well, the answer to that is found in the when of the new covenant promises. Remember the two distinctive mountains of the day of the Lord, Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And here's why that's so important to understand. Because the promises of the new covenant are fulfilled by Christ, the Son of God, we know that they are sure and steadfast. These promises, they will not fail. They are never failing. But we also know that he accomplishes and fulfills these promises in two phases, at his first coming and ultimately and finally at his second coming. People make this mistake all the time, and you see it even in media. I don't know if you remember that the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of Christ, that came out years ago. I don't recommend it. It's really bad theology, and it violates the second commandment we were talking about earlier. However, everybody was talking about it, so I figured I better go see it. So there are many problems with the theology of that movie, but one of those theological problems comes out in the scene where the man playing the part of Jesus is carrying the cross on the way to the crucifixion, and at one point he stumbles and falls, and the woman who's playing his mother, right, in the movie, she runs to his side, and he turns to her and he says, "Mother, behold, I am making all things new." That is what we call a over-immanentizing, I can't even say the word of the time. It's we're pulling the second coming of Christ to the first coming, right? The problem with that scene, that for to put on the list, is that the producers of that movie took something that God says in Revelation 21 that describes Jesus' second coming and the new heavens and the earth, new earth, and they place it on the lips of Jesus at his first coming. You see, in the Bible, when God says, "Behold, I am making all things new," he's speaking about the end of time when Christ returns. So yes, the Bible tells us that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. All the promises of the new covenant are fulfilled not by man's work, but by Christ. Yet, all the promises of God are fulfilled by Christ, not at one time. The death and resurrection of Jesus is not the end, it's only the beginning of the fulfillment. So as we think about these promises of the new covenant here in Hebrews 8, as quoted from Jeremiah 31, we need to remember that these are things that God has done in Christ at his first coming, that he is doing now by the work of the Holy Spirit in the church today, and he will one day finish when Christ comes again. Or to put it another way, the best is yet to come. So as we prepare to close this morning, let me ask you to turn to just one more passage in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John, just turn forward a few pages there, right before the book of Revelation there. 1 John chapter 3. And I want to show you here how both the present blessing, what we have now, and the future hope of the new covenant is highlighted. What do we have now in this new covenant? And what are we hoping for in the future when Christ comes again? And it's just in two verses where John lays this out. Look at 1 John 3, verse 1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." See the present tense of that? We are called children of God, and we are children of God. "For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him." That's our present blessing. And then look at our future hope he mentions in verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be made like him because we will see him just as he is." The promises of the new covenant are better than the old covenant because Christ has died. He paid the penalty for our sins once for all. And now we are children of God. The promises of the new covenant are better than the old because Christ has risen and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And the promises of the new covenant are better than the old because Christ will come again. He will come again to make us to be like him and to make all things new. You see, Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascending into heaven and being seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, it's just the beginning of the fulfillment of these better promises of the new covenant. In the new covenant, God promises that one day when Christ returns, we will be made like him. We will be raised up in glory, openly acknowledged and acquitted on the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God for all eternity. What a glorious day that'll be. Let's pray.